Dear congregation, there are few themes in the Bible so solemn and so majestic as that of the judgment day and the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of us sitting here this morning or standing here is answerable to the Most High God. You and I, friends, are the most responsible and accountable creatures in all the universe. For we alone are made and created in the image of God. And we have fallen from that without losing any of our accountability to God. And one day, you and I will stand before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will evaluate our lives. Every idle word, Jesus says, think of that. Every idle word we have spoken shall come into that evaluation. And then He shall pass judgment upon us. That's the theme we need to consider together this morning. And may God help us to face up to it and to its implications for our entire lives. Our text is 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11a. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11a. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's our theme this morning, the judgment seat of Christ. Four thoughts. First, its existence, that it's real. Second, its inevitability. We must all appear. Third, its judge. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And fourth, its persuasion. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The judgment seat of Christ, its existence, its inevitability, its judge, its persuasion. Our text could hardly be more clear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In the original Greek, the word judgment seat is the same word used in New Testament times of the Roman tribunal. The Roman governor would sit on a throne to hear accusations and defense of the accused standing before him. And what Paul says is this: Jesus Christ has His tribunal. He will be raised on His throne. And we must all stand before Him. Now it is most remarkable that Christ opens the door to this great scene, this great tribunal, immediately at the commencement of His own ministry. You know, one of the first things that Jesus did was give the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, He says already, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So right at the beginning of the New Testament, at the commencement of His own ministry, we are confronted with Jesus' self-consciousness in staggering proportions. All mankind, He says, at the beginning of His ministry, are going to appear before Me, and I will determine their eternal destinies. And 3 years later, near the end of His earthly ministry, Jesus becomes even more descriptive, doesn't He? In Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Now you know, of course, there are certain times in the year when a shepherd has to separate his goats from his sheep. He must drive them through different gates into different fields. He must keep them apart. And so Jesus says, as the great judge, He knows infallibly His own sheep. And He knows who are the goats. And in that tremendous day, He will separate all mankind into these two vast groups, the one on the right and the one on the left. Now, of course, it's not only Jesus' teaching, but the whole New Testament is filled with this teaching of eternity and judgment. You think of the closing chapters of the New Testament. Think of the Apostle John when he writes in Revelation 20. Let me just read one more passage to you. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and Him, Jesus Christ, that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is the witness of the entire Bible, not only the New Testament, which I've been quoting so far, but also the Old. Didn't God judge our first parents when they defied Him? Didn't He judge the world of Noah at the time of Noah? Didn't He disperse the people at the Tower of Babel? And remember what fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Did not the bones of His own people Israel lie bleaching in the wilderness when they defied Him? And they perished short of the land of promise because they refused to walk by faith. What about all the judgments on Egypt and Assyria and Babylon? And then on the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. God is a God of judgment. The entire Bible speaks of a God who will judge this world, who will judge you and me. So the popular notion today of taking hell out of the churches, as was the title of a large article a Saturday or two ago in the Grand Rapids Press, is an abominable thing. You remove the judgment of God, congregation, and the whole Bible disintegrates. This afternoon I hope to preach about the love of God. But we need to preach about both, you see. If we don't preach about judgment, the church will not be built on the one foundation. The very cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is meaningless without the justice of God. The justice of God reaches its apex on Golgotha's cross. Not only the Bible, however, our own consciences affirm this reality of the judgment seat, don't they? We know deep down that our every sin is accountable. We know deep down, like Hagar, don't we? Thou, God, seest me. We know we can't hide ourselves, boys and girls, from God. Even when we try to hide ourselves from ourselves and from other people. Even in the darkest ages of paganism, the heathen know there's a God. They know there's a day of judgment. And so this reality of our text is a reality written upon every conscience gathered here this morning. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But our text underlines that little word must. Our text doesn't only declare implicitly the reality of the judgment seat of Christ, but it also underscores the inevitability of that judgment seat. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now this necessity, and that's our second thought, this necessity surfaces in a few very important areas. It's rooted, first of all, in the glory of God. Some people make a big mistake about the judgment seat of Christ. They think that the judgment is, first of all, for letting God find out about men and women and boys and girls and how they've been and what they've done. Well, that's not true. God knows everything anyway, doesn't He? God doesn't need the judgment day to find out about all our secret sins and our public sins. God knows what our mind is thinking about this very moment. He knows the inner recesses of the heart. David says, "Thou knowest me altogether." God isn't like Solomon sitting on a throne and hearing a claim and a counterclaim and then making up his mind. But the judgment seat of Christ is where King Solomon himself has to appear before the omniscient God who knows the end from the beginning and who knows our thoughts afar off. But the judgment seat of God is necessary to vindicate the living triune God in all His character and to extol His glory. The judgment seat of God will reveal God as the just and righteous one, the fair one, the straight one, the one who does justice with all His creation. There will be no one on the day of judgment who will complain of injustice and over severity of their sentence. The day of judgment will reveal, it will magnify the truth that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God's universe is a fair universe. God will make no mistakes. Hell is no mistake. Hell is the just reward of those who have rightly earned its wages. Colossians 3:25 says that those who do wrong will be paid back for the wrong they have done without partiality. You see, in all of heaven and all of earth and all of hell, the glory of God's stupendous and utter integrity will be acknowledged on the day of judgment and how He deals with every single one of His creatures. And so I submit to you this morning that I believe that the prime motivation for the awesome event of the day of judgment and for the healing of every man's sins in the presence of every other man is to vindicate and to extol the absolute glory of this awesome God. But secondly, this judgment seat is inevitable because this must is rooted in the inequalities of this earth. The inequalities of this earth. Sometimes innocent people are sent to prison. Wealthy criminals pay lawyers to organize a not guilty verdict. The man who chopped off the hands of men and women in the horrible civil war in Sierra Leone a few years ago are now growing old. Even while the impoverished mothers struggle to nurture their own babies without hands to hold them. God's people throughout all ages have suffered and persecuted, burnt at the stake and kept in stinking wet dungeons without light. They've been hung and drawn and severed and quartered while multitudes watched and cheered. And Christ has pronounced them blessed. He said, you're blessed now, but you'll also be blessed hereafter, because one day my blessing will be seen to be yours. There is coming a day, you see, the judgment day, at the judgment seat of Christ. All inequalities will be straightened out. All injustice will become justice. Everything will be made right and plain and clear. And there will be a righteous distribution of punishments and rewards. So you see, all of history cries out for this judgment seat. The whole creation groans for it, that wrongs may be righted. The martyrs in heaven cry out for it with a loud voice. And true believers on this earth pray for the coming of Christ. And Christ Himself says, behold, I am coming. My reward is with me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am coming to repay according to every man's work. And so our text says, this great judgment seat is necessary in order to mete out properly degrees of punishment and degrees of reward. We often don't think about that because hell is hell and heaven is heaven. And the sorrow in hell is full just like the joy in heaven is full. Both hell and heaven have their degrees. In heaven, one star outshines another in glory. The martyrs will have a larger capacity to receive the glory of Christ in glory than will the non-martyrs as a general rule. That's what Paul says. It doesn't mean that one cup is less full than the other. They're all full, but one cup can be larger than another. But so it is in hell. No one in hell will ever have a moment of happiness, but there are different capacities in hell. If you think of a Chinese woman 500 years ago who never heard of the Messiah and who eked out her life in poverty, and compare that with a doctor abortionist who's killed thousands of babies in his lifetime, surely they will have an inequality of hells. Hell will be hell for both. But that abortionist will be thrown more into the center of hell, will he not? And he will experience the agonies of that agonizing worm of memory that dies not, and that will focus at one moment on all the abortioning and all the murdering he has ever done. And so our text says it so plainly. Everyone may receive, this judgment seat of Christ, so this is the reason why, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he had done, whether it be good or bad. So God doesn't only have the judgment seat for his glory, but he also has the judgment seat to measure out for every individual the extent of their future sorrow in hell or their future joy in heaven. That's what Revelation 20 says. I read that to you. Every man, it said twice in that passage, shall be judged according to his works. To his works. Maybe you thought, well, we'll be judged according to grace. Not so. You will be judged according to your works. You see, every true believer will produce good works. And those bad works of the true believer, his sins, will be salted with the salt of Christ's sufferings. And so the believer, you see, will be judged by those works in Christ. And he will be received into glory in Christ. The unbeliever will be judged by his works as well. That's why no antinomian will ever make it into heaven, no matter how loudly he proclaims that he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he doesn't have works. I'm talking about a practical antinomian. He doesn't have works. When he's judged by his works, Jesus will say, you have named my name, as we saw from Matthew 7. Perhaps you've done wonderful things in my name, but you haven't done them out of truly good works, and I have never known you. What this text says, and what many texts say in the New Testament, wherever we read of judgment, is that God will evaluate every individual by what they have done, Revelation 20 says. Luke 12, Jesus tells us, that the servant who knew his master's will but did not make ready or act according to it shall receive a severe beating. But he who did not know and will deserve a beating, but it will be a lighter beating. And we need to ask then, what about us? What privileges have we had in our lives? And how have we responded to those privileges? How are we responding now? How are we using the means of grace that are available to us, as to no other generation and no other age in the history of mankind? May I say it bluntly, and I speak it to myself, we ought to be the most holy people walking on the face of the earth that ever existed. We have more means of grace at our disposal than any other generation of any other age. But you see what Christ is saying. He's saying, on the day of judgment, when you stand before me, you will be judged by me. And so Jesus Christ is the one who's determining our future abode. Every man, every boy, every girl, every woman must deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our crisis, if we may use that word. Everyone must be intimately related to Him. You see, people who heard and saw Him were brought into a point of crisis about Him. And by that I mean, you cannot sit on the fence with regard to your future judge. You cannot be neutral to Jesus Christ once you've heard Him preached. You either are rejecting Him or you are receiving Him. You're either bending the knee before Him or you are pushing Him away. In Jesus' own day, of course, there were many who rejected Him. There were some who thought they could see through Him. And they decided He was an evil man, and they opposed Him at every step, and they mocked Him, and they crucified Him, and they put Him to death. Well, they shall meet a crisis of judgment on the day of days. Others faced a crisis in this life. The publican in the back of the temple. He came into crisis with his own soul and with Jesus Christ and was justified when he cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the day of judgment is not Jesus Christ entering into crisis with us, but we with Him. The crisis we face is about ourselves, our futures, and our eternities. Our confrontation with Him is not a judgment on Him, but it's a judgment on us. And our society forgets that today. We speak about God as if He's one of us. We speak about God as if we can bandy Him about. And we forget, you see, that God is on the throne. He's not being judged. He's not in the dock. We are in the dock. We are on board. We are being judged. He is where He has been for 2,000 years. He reigns on the throne. And where He will ever be, He's on the throne of the universe. We must all appear before Him and give an account of every deed and every thought. Now our text says, all creation must appear before this judge. It's inevitable. Angels are going to be judged. Believers are going to be judged. Unbelievers are going to be judged. Angels who have never fallen will be judged and found to be faithful. Angels who have fallen, the great serpent himself who seduced our first parents, will be judged and will be condemned to the place where they will never die yet always be dying. Unbelievers will be judged, the great and the small, the grand assize, as our forefathers called it, where God, says Paul in Romans 2, will render to every man according to his works. Those that are contentious and do not obey the truth, upon them shall be wrath and fury. Friend, are you obeying the truth? Are you believing the truth? Are you embracing the truth? Are you bowing before the truth? Are you living the truth? Are you obeying the truth? No matter who you are, the greatest of people in this earth, the greatest of men's persons does not exempt them from Christ's tribunal. Millionaires, and oil sheiks, a president of USA, the leaders of China and Russia, TV persona, policemen, criminologists, African tyrants, every man shall appear in his own person, not by proxy. Every man shall appear in his own person before this judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very wicked people, the makers of pornography, drug manufacturers, men of violence, all will be utterly exposed. There will be no bushes for any unconverted person to hide behind from the eye of the all-seeing Christ. Great sinners. Sinners who haven't sinned so notoriously, but still have not obeyed the truth. Church-going people who have not succumbed to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every unsaved person will appear before this Savior. Also, God's people will appear before that throne. Paul doesn't say to the Corinthians, "You will appear." You unbelievers. He says, we all. He stands in solidarity with the whole Corinthian church. Not they or you, but we. I too, Paul says, I too will stand and give an account. He says in Romans 14, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Not only the goats on the left hand, also the sheep on the right hand. Now that's a difficult question. How that will take place? How will God's people be judged? Well, our forefathers have wrestled a great deal with that question. We know this much. We know they will be judged. But we also know that their judgment will be a vindication and not a humiliation. A vindication, not a humiliation. For they will be judged as God Himself truly regards them in absolute reality, which is Jesus Christ Himself. Now, many of God's people, of course, have stood before earthly courts and tribunals of the professing church. Inquisitions decided to burn them alive. And often the world has said they are evil people. The scum of the earth, let us hang them and roast them and saw them in half. But Jesus will say, come ye blessed ones, all your sins are wiped away in my blood. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But how will God's people's sins be exposed? And how will Christ enter to judgment with their iniquities? Our text says, everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Well, this is a difficult question. Our forefathers said there is no inconsistency between denying all merit to believers and yet teaching they shall be rewarded according to their works. Every sin will be wiped away in the blood of Christ. They're all saved by grace. But they will also be rewarded according to their works. Both are true. Moses looked forward to the recompense of the reward. Therefore, he despised the treasures of Egypt. Paul said he was looking forward in his last days to laying up that reward in heaven. He was longing for that reward. True, that reward itself must be washed by the blood of Christ, because in our best acts there is still sin, but still there is a reward. The parable of the pounds, the one who had 1 pound was condemned when he didn't reproduce. The one who had 5 cities was given 5 more because of a reward upon his fruitfulness. The one who had 10 was given 10 more. You see, the Bible speaks unmistakably. There will be degrees of reward for believers at the final judgment. even though every single Christian will yet be full and complete for eternity in His joy. Every decision God will make on those rewards will also be straight and fair and just. No one in heaven will look at someone who gets a greater reward and say, I deserve that. Everyone will be satisfied in his own position. You see, everyone will just be grateful to be in heaven and to be with God and to know the joy of His salvation. No one will sulk. No one will resent any privilege given to any saint of God. And therefore, says Paul, we are to encourage one another to good works, remembering the reward, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So the Word of God makes very clear, everything we have done while in the body, whether good or bad, will be judged. But that still doesn't answer the bottom line question, how will God expose the sins of His own people on that day of judgment? The best thing I've ever found on this, I believe, is John Newton in volume 1 of his wonderful letters. Newton says this, when someone asks him this question, will the sins of believers be publicly declared at the great day? He says, the fact that we are going to be judged cannot be designed to weaken what we are taught in almost every page of the free, absolute, unalterable nature of a believer's justification, the benefit of which, as to the forgiveness of sin, is signified by the phrases of blotting out, not remembering, casting behind the back, and into the depths of the sea. The sins of a believer are so effectually removed that even when or if they are sought out, they cannot be found. For Jesus has borne them away. Believers are complete in Him and clothed in His righteousness. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But then Newton goes on to say, that does not mean that God wipes away from His memory bank the sins of His people, or that His people will ever forget those sins in their totality. Think of it this way. What have been the very sweetest spiritual times of our lives? Have they not been precisely those times when we've been most aware of our sins and at the same time seen those sins washed away in the precious blood of Jesus Christ and then accepted in the Beloved? Luther said his deepest joy was that he could say, though he remained a sinner, he was at the same time righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in heaven, we will not remain sinners, but we will be able to look back and we will be able to see the magnitude of God's grace against the backdrop of our sinfulness. And so Newton goes on to say this. He says, when we arrive in glory, unbelief and fear will cease forever. Our nearness to God and communion with Him will be unspeakably beyond what we can now receive. Therefore, the remembrance of our sins will be no quenching of our bliss, but rather the contrary, the augmenting of our bliss. And then Newton goes on and he says, remember the terror of the Israelites when the Philistines were chasing them? Remember how, boys and girls, Pharaoh's chariots were thundering across the desert towards them? But when the judgment of God fell upon those same soldiers, those dead soldiers and horses and useless chariots half buried in the desert sands, they could look back on those things and it gave them no fear at all. And the more they looked back and saw what the Lord has done, the more they triumphed gloriously. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. And you see, that's how it will be with our sins on the Day of Days. They will be washed away in the blood of Christ, and we will be able to look back at them as dead men, as chariots half buried in the sand, and we will sing praises to God for all eternity. We will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. If there were no memory of our sins in heaven, how could we appreciate the glory of our salvation in heaven? You see, this is the way it is. God will expose our sins, but that exposure will only be to magnify His grace. And on that day, we will have no secrets. We will be willing to be trophies of grace to all mankind. Here, I don't think there's a single person. If there was a big screen standing behind me, I don't think there's a single person in this whole church that would like put on that screen every single thought you've had this week, this past week. You would cringe in your pew. And I would cringe in the pulpit. We don't want ourselves exposed, do we? We don't want even our dearest loved ones to know fully what sinners we are. And we ourselves don't know what fully what sinners we are. We know our sins in part. But in that day, you see, it shall all be exposed. But it shall be exposed without fear for the believer. Because the believer is in Christ. And the exposure shall simply be there to magnify the grace and the glory of God. Well, blessed judge, we shall say in that day, blessed judgment, blessed rod. Everything is true and fair throughout my life. Everything is true and fair on the day of eternity. He judges angels fairly. He judges demons fairly. He judges the world fairly. He judges the church fairly. He judges me fairly. Every one of us shall be judged fairly. By whom? By the Lord Jesus Christ. God says in John 5, verse 22, the Father has committed judgment to the Son. The Father has committed judgment to the Son. And it is fitting that the Father has done that. Our Apostles' Creed says, Christ shall come again to judge the living, the quick, and the dead. That honor is given to Him. He who was judged shall be judged. He who hung on the cross shall sit upon the throne of judgment. And that's appropriate. Because He's man. He's bone of our bone. He can judge us. Because He's been in our flesh. He's faced our temptations. Behold, He comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him. You see, He needs to be man to be observed. He needs to be man so that we can be face to face with Him. Our nature must judge our nature. But also He must be God. So that He has unlimited knowledge of the inner recesses of our heart. So that there is nothing we can hide in His presence. So that He has infinite power to accomplish a just sentence on every case He hears. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is so wise He cannot be deluded, and He's so strong He cannot be resisted. He cannot be bought out by money or bribery, for He has everything. He cannot be intimidated by anyone, for all power in heaven and earth belong to Him. He is utterly impartial. He is utterly fair. He is heaven's supreme court. And you and I shall stand before this judge. To the unsaved, that's a very horrifying thought. How will you stand, my friend? If you are not under the canopy of the blood of Jesus Christ, how will you stand in the day of judgment? This past week, we listened to Pilgrim's Progress in a car with our family. We just got to the end of it yesterday. Where ignorance goes to hell from the very gate of heaven. He thought he was going to enter heaven. But he didn't have the passport. He didn't have the papers. He wasn't built on the blood of Christ. That's the only passport there is, my friends. He said, well, but I feel close to the King. My feelings say that I belong with Him. your feelings are not enough. Is Christ your only hope? Is He your all your life? Is He all your expectation? Do you hate sin? Do you love Him? Are you built on Him? Is all your salvation grounded in the blood of Christ? Yes or no? Is He your righteousness? Yes or no? If you cannot say yes with freedom, you are not safe for eternity. And you must fly this day. You must seek grace to bend the knee before Him and cry for mercy. How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? But what a comforting thought this is for God's people. Their Savior, who came utterly incognito in Bethlehem, now comes utterly public and utterly illustriously in glory, shining with tens thousands times ten thousands of angels and the archangels with Him. And every eye shall see Him. Oh, dear child of God, your Savior, your friend, your righteousness. Yes, I say it with reverence. Your lover is your judge. The one you love more than anyone else on earth is your judge. The one sitting on the great white throne is the one who bled for you and hung on the cross and died for you. In your judge, you will see that friend whose love was stronger than death. You will see the physician who healed your wounds with His own blood. You will see the shepherd who gathered you in His arms and carried you in His bosom. And even more, you will see your head to whom you are united, and He will beckon you to come to Him. And in the midst of the throne, you will share in Him in ways we do not now understand, in judging the world. For He says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment upon all." And Paul says, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" What a joy for God's people. They shall identify themselves with Christ's entire judgment. They shall applaud every righteous sentence passed. People often wonder, how shall a child of God feel when a loved one is cast away? Friends, I say it with holy reverence that in that day, a child of God shall wholeheartedly accept every judgment, every sentence passed, and see its fairness and its justice, and shall supremely honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Every mind of every believer will be brought into complete harmony with the will of God on the day of judgment. Then Paul makes an application of all these things. That's our fourth and last thought. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Who are the best men persuaders? They are those who know the terror and the fear of the Lord. Modern evangelists who try to wipe away the fear of God and the terror of the Lord are poor evangelists. They don't persuade men. If we don't believe in the sovereignty of God, in the holiness of God, in the justice of God, we don't persuade men. Or we may persuade them to think that they're saved, to accept Jesus in their own strength. But if we paint God as a helpless being, unable to do more to save anyone, but simply to observe a congregation waiting for His response, such a restrained God will not be feared. The greatest evangelists the world has ever seen, Bunyan and Latimer and Edwards and Whitfield and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones, all believed in the sovereignty of God. They were all mighty persuaders because there was a dimension of God-fearingness in their ministries. And they became awful weapons in the hands of God. Not, of course, that any man, Paul knew that too, any man can persuade any other man in the heart. The Holy Spirit alone can do that. But a preacher is to preach as if he could persuade. He's to use every reasoning power, every glorious gospel truth to persuade men, at the same time knowing that only the Holy Spirit can take those words and honor those words and bring them into the heart and persuade the hearers. But you see, this is the pathos. This is the ethos around which and among which and in which the Spirit works. He works in this pathos, where there is a holy, childlike reverence and awe for the majesty, the terribleness, the glory, and the beauty of our God. And that's why, you see, the early Christians were a body of people overwhelmed by the greatness of the Christ they served. That's why the New Testament church prospered so well, don't you think? When Ananias and Sapphira were killed, modernists today would say, oh, we're afraid now the church is going to disintegrate. Everybody's going to leave. Not so, just the opposite. More men and women believed out of the fear of the Lord, the Bible says. The fear of the Lord, my friend. The Lord is a terrible God on the day of judgment if you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He comes earnestly to you. He comes beseechingly to you. He comes and says, turn ye sinner, from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? My friend, I beseech you, if you are not saved, the wrath of God, consider it, the wrath of God is on you, and it's about to fall upon you forever. If you are not born again, escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Run to the mountains. Run even to Mount Golgotha, the only sure place of refuge. How can you stand on the day of judgment? You can never stand before this judge with anything that you have accomplished. None of your works, not even your best works, can stand 1 second before this judge if they are not washed with the blood of Christ. The best works of God's people, though they will be rewarded, are rewarded only because the blood of Christ has washed them away, the sins of those away. But there is nothing in the holiest of saints that can stand before Christ's all-searching eye on that day without His blood and be accepted. So how can you stand? You must labor, first of all, beseeching the Holy Spirit's guidance and power to get into Christ, to be found in Him. It's the only safe place in the whole universe. In Him there is no condemnation. You will hear about that tonight, God willing. Give Him no rest until you are clothed in His righteousness. And His blood covers all your sins. And then once you are in Him by saving faith, through the grace of the Spirit, strive to live with a clear conscience. That's what Paul did. He said, I strive always to keep my conscience void of offense before God and before men. Obey the Ten Commandments. Be holy. Be fair. Be patient. Don't cheat. Be careful not to get hooked on unedifying things, unedifying music and unedifying books. Keep away from bars and nightclubs. And be careful how you engage in using chat rooms and how you surf the internet. Don't look for things just to see how they are displayed. Be holy. Live for eternity. Seek to walk in the King's highway of holiness. Don't let your filthy and depraved nature look at filthy and depraved things. Don't take baggage like that with you to the judgment seat of Christ. We persuade men. Oh, that I could persuade you this morning to fly to Christ. And that I could persuade you to live with a clear conscience before Him. To listen to the voice of your conscience. If you don't heed it now, you will heed it on the day of judgment. But then it will be too late. And do trade with your talents. Do ask the Lord that you may do good works. In truth, that you may glorify Him and serve your neighbor and love God and man and use the gifts God has given you for the furtherance of His kingdom. Strive most of all for love. Love those who bear the name of Christ. Be willing to lay down your life for Him. Know you not that you have passed from death to life because you love the brethren? Oh, if we had any impression of the judgment day, these things would be on the front burner of our lives every single day. We would be striving to live to the glory of God, not just for merit, but to honor Him. And we would have an eye washed in the blood of Christ for the recompense of the reward. That is not wrong to do. If it's wrong to do, then Paul sinned and Moses sinned. But they lived, you see, in the light of eternity, also for the recompense of the reward. But finally, you, my unconverted friend, oh, how shall we persuade you? We would say to you in closing this morning, remember there are no exit signs in hell. There is no escape. There are no doors. There are no rocks or mountains to fall on you and destroy you. In hell, you will be essentially and utterly without the favor and the benediction of God. You will be forsaken by God. You will be forsaken by man. You will even be forsaken in every aspect of mercy and grace, also common grace, by the devils themselves. You will have no meaningful relationships in hell. Hell is a place of aloneness as much as heaven is a place of communion. Hell is disaster. Hell is terrible. Hell is dreadful. Hell, compared to Nebuchadnezzar's burning fiery furnace, is 1,000 times worse. The Bible says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God unprepared. And the saddest road to hell is that which runs under the pulpit and past an open Bible and through the midst of warnings and invitations. The hell of hell is reserved for those who have rejected the gospel. And my friend, if you are rejecting it, the day will soon come when God will say to you, it is now too late. Do you know if you live to be 100 years old, you only live 36,500 days in this world? Not very long. Not very long. You multiply that by 7, or divide it by 7, you've got only 5,000. If you live a long life, you've only got 5,000 Sabbaths in this world. 5,000! And some of you have spent up 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 already. And you're still not saved. The summer has ended. The harvest is past, Jeremiah said. And this summer is fast flying by. And the harvest will soon be here. And will be said of you again, yet not saved. Oh, the eternity of eternity is the hell of hell. And what shall it be to have heard the gospel all your lifetime and not be ready to meet the judge of heaven and earth? My friend, you have no option. There's no other way to live but than to fall on your face and cry for mercy. How will you meet your judge? You must be born again. You're just one heartbeat away from eternity. The great weight of eternity hangs upon the thin thread of your time. Oh, that you would see it. That you would realize it. That you would meditate upon it. That you would consider what a dangerous condition you are in. You must be ready to meet the Lord. And you must be ready today. You can't wait. Seek the Lord. Call upon His name. Fall on your face. Ask for His Spirit. Ask for a new heart. Believe. Repent. How many times have you heard all these things in the last year? And what are you doing for your own poor soul? Do you take the Word of God to heart? Or are you like walking in a dream, in a fog? Do you let all these things pass over you? And the inviting God is still rejected by you. Oh, hear the voice of God before it is soon forever too late. You shall stand before a dreadful God if you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Amen.